Grace, mercy, and peace to you, church. Thank you, elders, for allowing me to preach the gospel once again. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be speaking from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, but we'll read in broader context verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Well, there's no biblical subject I think any honest preacher approaches in which he finds himself completely adequate to handle, apart from the Spirit's help. If the text speaks clearly to the preacher, then he finds himself caught in the reflection that the things he proclaims so loudly with his mouth, he finds so lacking in his life. He finds it hard to live out half of what he asserts. There's always this nagging feeling of barely professing what you proclaim. And with our text tonight, there's almost a holy blushing on my part at the weakness of my profession. So I find myself in almost complete inadequacy here tonight before you in a painful, obvious way. But I need the Spirit's help more than ever. In texts like this, I echo Moses. Lord, give me a united heart. Psalm 86:11. So our subject tonight is that of patience, and the subject before us is fundamentally important to the Christian life. It's one in which a preacher needs great light to preach, but it also is one in which the hearer needs great light to receive. So if you would pray with me one more time before we get started. Oh, Father, I feel my inadequacy before you more than ever. Who made man's mouth, Lord? You did. So strengthen the feeble preacher. Give him breath one more time to proclaim your message, that you may be pleased by your people's worship, that their lives may be united that much more to what they profess in loving patience. Oh God, give us ears to hear. Give me strength from the Spirit to preach for your glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Hey, Daddy, I want a golden goose, Baruka says with impatient entitlement. Here we go again, Charlie mutters. Okay, Wonka, how much for the goose? They're not for sale, Wonka says. Name your price, the father replies. She can't have one, Wonka says. Who says I can't? Baruka snaps. The man with the funny hat, the father replies. We all know the script. The movie just came to mind right there in your mind's eye. We know how it ends. Veruca was a bad egg. She was queen of instant gratification. The entire scene is centered around that one line in her annoying little song, "I want it now." Now, as much as Veruca's character may grate our nerves, and it brings out the dereliction of the father as well, may I humbly suggest that we fail to see ourselves in that scene. We live in a world of instant gratification. We live with information at our fingertips. Almighty Google serves up from the depths of its omniscience information at the click of a button. Amazon can have a package from the middle of Siberia to your front doorstep in 2 days. Netflix gives you instantaneous movie choices. No more checking the TV guide and waiting till 7 p.m. for your favorite show to come on. Instagram, well, the name explains it all. Twitter, well, never mind patiently reading a book. We get our deep, deep sense of meaning in life now from 280 characters of interaction. The imminence of our lives in a world of instant gratification threatens to make such imminence short-lived. And we run the risk of becoming very bad eggs. We want what we want, and we want it now. But when Christian patience is manifest in a godly way, the imminence of the saints who practice it, and practice it well, lives long after they are gone. The book of James says this, "You have heard the patience of Job." That's a 6,000-year-old testimony. If there is a heritage, if there is a legacy to be left in the church, forget putting your name on a pew. Let it be of a godlier sort. Let it be something money cannot buy. So the title of the sermon tonight is "Love is Patient." It comes from verse 4. We'll examine our text under three headings. First, we're going to look at the sum of Christianity is love. That's our first point. The sum of Christianity is love. Second, we'll examine the inward nature of love's patience. Thirdly and lastly, we'll answer the question, how do I get it? How can we get a more God-glorifying patience? How can we bear fruit in our life in this way? Well, before we get started, I'll give you a little background to Corinthians, the Corinthian church. Corinth was situated on isthmus between Asia and Italy, a little narrow stretch of land. Corinth was a wealthy city. Due to its geography, it was the master of two harbors. The riches of Asia and Italy passed through this city. It was the intersection of east and west, north and south. If there was a strategic planning session to stack the chips in the favor of prosperity, well, this was the place. They planted a city in just the right spot. It was prime real estate. It was at one point the chief city of Greece in authority, in wealth, in literature, in art, and in luxury. The city's downtown sector was lined with rows of shops, porches, roofed entrances. The south side, the west side, and the north side were all the same. They had what they wanted, when they wanted it, and immediately at their fingertips. Does that sound familiar? However, Charles Hodge says, of all the cities of the ancient world, Corinth was most notorious for licentiousness, for license, loose living. So Paul wrote to the church in the midst of this environment on his third missionary journey around 56 AD. The details of the Corinthian letter for us afford a very detailed account of the affairs of a local church, more than any other book in the Bible, actually. There was a prolonged and dilapidated state of affairs in Corinth. Frankly, the church was ransacked with problems. In this particular letter, there were 10 different things addressed by Paul. Problems of church discipline, worldly legal disputes, marriage, food offered to idols, head coverings, 1 Corinthians 14, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the resurrection, generosity for all the poor saints, a collection for those saints. Those things make up the lion's share of this letter. The early church, believe it or not, was not the purest church. Most people think that if we could just get back to the way it was at the beginning. Well, if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll know that the earliest church was not the purest church. God in his wisdom chose to lay bare for us all the Corinthians' dirty laundry. If we could sum it up, it seems that the overarching problem of this church was divisions, a factious spirit. Every problem addressed by Paul seems to spring from the fact that there was nearly down to the man a spirit of sinful individuality. They desperately needed, as he says in Colossians, to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. But there's something supernaturally strange about this church. Of all the churches recorded in the Bible, this one seemed to have the highest concentration of spiritual gifts. If there was any place that you would imagine that would be void of the manifestation of the Spirit's power, it would be the Corinthian church. How could a place so messed up have such a rich gifting from God? Yet we find this church exercising a superabundance of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, however, as we will see, are no signs of grace. Gifts and grace can be mutually exclusive and to the detriment of the church. So what's the solution to the problem? Well, the apostle closes the 12th chapter by commanding them to earnestly desire the higher gifts. Earnestly desire them, Paul? We already have them. Look at us. We're rich. We've prospered. We need nothing. No. What you have indeed is excellent. But I will show you a still more excellent way. Paul proceeds to show them both the heights and the depths of true spirit-filled living. He unfolds for them the way of love. So this brings us to our first point. First, I want you to see that the sum of Christianity, of true heart religion before God, is love. The sum of Christianity, of true heart religion, is love. Chapter 13 contains the word love 10 times. It's a word that's frequented in one form or another in every book of the New Testament, 341 times, 52 times in 1 John. Interestingly, the biblical definition of love cannot be described as an adjective. If you notice in your translation, every description of love has been translated as an adjective. That's unfortunate. Love is patient, love is kind, etc. But what you can't see behind the scenes in the original is the fact that every single word describing love is not an adjective. It's a verb. Love only exists as a verb in Scripture. In other words, it is only describing an action. You cannot find a biblical definition of love that is purely academic, an adjective. What you can find, and most abundantly, is action. Love is a verb. Love represents the distinctive mark of the Christian in this life, and it endures until the end. It marks forevermore the character of heavenly existence. As one theologian says, it's the only vital force which has a future. It's the only vital force which has a future. More specifically, love can have both God and man as its object. In reference to us, it carries with it not only this feeling that arises from the perceived suffering of others and a desire to alleviate those sufferings. It also carries with it the idea of satisfaction and delight. Not only is love defined by a feeling arising from the perception of man's suffering, but it also finds a pleasure, a tranquility, or enjoyment in another person. Love delights in the object of its affection. I would argue that you cannot love someone or something in which you find no satisfaction, pleasure, or enjoyment. You cannot love something in which you do not delight. You just can't do it. Now, talking about love might seem easy from our armchair, but it turns out to be a great impossibility apart from the Spirit's help. Biblical love is truly supernatural. Truly supernatural. There's an interesting and kind of profound snippet from John Newton's life that has stuck with me for years now. And every time I read and every time I think about what love looks like, flesh and bone, John Newton comes to mind. And I want to share this quote with you. It stirred my heart. John Newton's life was marked by love. Some argue that Newton loved to a fault. He just couldn't find anything wrong in anybody. Never said a cross word, it seemed. You pick that up in everything you read by Newton. He was a velvet-mouthed preacher, but he had a backbone of steel. And Newton makes this remark. It's characteristic of his preaching and writings, if you've never read him. He says this, speaking of lost men. He's speaking of lost people now, not brothers and sisters, lost people. Whoever has tasted of the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need and the worth of redemption is enabled, yea, he is constrained to love his fellow creatures. He loves them at first sight. Whoever has tasted of the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need and the worth of redemption is enabled, yes, he is constrained to love his fellow creatures. He loves them at first sight. Love at first sight? Is he for real? Beloved, I want to love like that. It is a high and holy calling. But I cannot shake the simple yet infinitely profound statement by our Lord, love your enemies. What mental checklist does an enemy have to satisfy for me to love him? What prerequisites does he need to meet to be able to be loved by me? Jesus says only one. He must be your enemy. It's clear from several passages in the New Testament that love is the sum of true heart religion, true Christianity. Listen to these verses. Love binds all things together in perfect harmony, Colossians 3:14. Love fulfills the law, Romans 13:8. The end of the commandment is love that issues from a pure heart, 1 Timothy 1:5. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, James 2:8. In Matthew 22:40, Jesus makes it plain that all of the law and the prophets hang upon the great commandment of love. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in another place that faith works through love, Galatians 5:6. In other words, the energy which faith finds itself in its self-expression, in its operation in the world, is the energy of love. Faith is energized by love. True religion, true faith, has as its essence love. This is what makes faith alive. Not only is it the uniform testimony of Scripture, we've looked at a broad sense. As we drill down here to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes this point in our text specifically. He begins chapter 13 by setting before the Corinthian church the superiority of love over all the miraculous gifts. It's his singular subject. It's the revelation of that chief grace that he wished the Corinthian church would manifest. He speaks of the miraculous gifts exercised among the Corinthians in a superlative manner. No doubt if any one of us saw such a concentration of these gifts in a church, we would say God is in this place, right? We would think we had witnessed the greatest revelations of the Spirit among us, it would seem. Yet Paul thinks otherwise. Paul thinks otherwise. He speaks to the Corinthian church with a solemn and jolting assessment. Their spiritual condition was completely out of sorts. Without love, those possessing such gifts were bankrupt. Look what he says, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul categorically sums up the entire lot as worthless and fruitless because they did what they did without love. Now, the shock value of this statement, I hope is not missed on you here. Paul's not giving an evaluation of the gifts. He's not saying prophetic powers are worthless, tongues are worthless, faith is worthless. He's not giving an evaluation of the gifts, beloved. He's giving an evaluation of the person. The person is nothing. If you speak with the manifestation of the miraculous, either in tongues of earthly men or the tongues of angels without love, you are reduced to a lifeless gong, the shrillness of a clanking cymbal. Prophetic powers, depths of understanding too profound for mere human discovery, complete intellectual apprehension of all revealed truth. Without love, it makes you nothing. You're not simply someone without a reputation without love. You are no thing, Paul says. You are nothing without love. And he ends in climactic fashion when he says that even if you give away everything you have and deliver yourself up to be burned, you gain nothing without love. Love is that permanent thing which outlasts all the other gifts mentioned. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. Now, each of these miraculous gifts that Paul mentions, the Corinthians possessed, and they're described as things which will pass away. Things that will cease. Prophecies will cease. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will pass away. We know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. Love is permanent because it is superior and because it is the sum of true life in Christ. Now, contrary to what the Corinthians thought, contrary to what they believed and they practiced, it was love that was the essence of true heart religion before God. And because of this, because they missed this point, it caused massive divisions in the church in every area possible. Now, one glaring and practical observation ought to be racing through your minds. We mentioned it earlier. Gifts without the grace of love are empty actions from an empty heart. It is no sign of spiritual maturity, or even saving faith for that matter, to exercise miraculous gifts. Let me say that again. It's no sign of spiritual maturity, or even saving faith for that matter, to exercise miraculous gifts. Hang with me here. Judas healed the sick. Judas cleansed lepers. Judas raised the dead. Judas cast out devils. Judas was a child of hell. He did all that he did without love. If you want anything you do to end up on the ash heap of eternal insignificance, do it without love. You have your reward. But secondly, I want you to see that love is patient. Some of your translations may say it suffers long. It's long suffering. If we're to love in a biblical way and to keep our head out of the clouds about it, we must discover what it looks like by beginning with patience. Paul begins here, so we must begin here. Paul unfolds 16 attributes or actions regarding the perfections of love. He gives 8 positive and 8 negative between verses 4 and 8. Find a perfect balance there, it seems. It's a perfect display of the things love must commit to do and the things love must omit from doing. We sin by commission. We sin by omission. Love is the same way. Love has its commissions and love has its omissions. It acts in a certain way. It does not act in another way. And he begins, I believe, by listing those things which opposed the Corinthians' behavior. He confronts their impatient entitlement, like Veruca, with the long suffering of love. But don't miss this point. Many times when we read this chapter, we go through it and we think Paul is just giving a checklist of things we ought to do. And that's true to a degree. But Paul is not speaking simply of a checklist of attributes. Paul is speaking about a person. He's speaking about a person. In unfolding these perfections of love, he's unfolding the very nature of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is where we must begin. He makes known to us first that God is patient. Well, 1 John 4:7 says God is love, therefore God is patient. Now, technically speaking, hang with me here. Tune your brains in a little bit. Technically speaking, patience is not an attribute of God. For it to be an attribute, it must be true of God in all worlds. In the world of eternity, for lack of a better word, there was no manifestation of patience. Why? Well, God exists in perfect loving harmony with himself. What was God to exercise patience over in the perfect harmony of his Trinitarian existence? There was nothing. This triune loving community of Father, Son, and Spirit, completely and perfectly sharing in the divine nature with one another, had nothing to be patient about. Patience, then, if we're to give it an attribute of God, must be understood as something time-bound, a communicable attribute revealed to us in this economy of creation. That is, it's an attribute of God in which we can share, in which he communicates something of himself to those who's called out of the world. And it comes to us in creation. It's revealed to us in the working of God in creation and among men. Patience, then, is a revelation of God's very name. When the Lord told Moses to cut for himself 2 new tablets of stone like the first and appear before the Lord on Mount Sinai the next day, It says that Moses arose early in the morning and went up to the mountain. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud, Exodus 34:6, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, how did God describe himself? How did he unfold his name? The Lord passed before and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. The revelation of the very covenant name of God is Yahweh, slow to anger. In other words, the name of the Lord is a revelation of his patience. More specifically, we could say that patience is the revelation of the love of God in the midst of man's provocation. Patience is the revelation of the love of God in the midst of man's provocation. Now, I don't know exactly what Moses expected to hear after the fiasco at the foot of Mount Sinai, but a revelation of the patient heart of God in the face of that provocation must have been pretty refreshing. In fact, if you wanted to sum up the entire Old Testament in one phrase, at least from the human perspective, I think we could label it the provocation. It was the impatience of man at the beginning that put the Lord to the test. It was the impatience and grumbling of Israel that repeatedly put the Lord to the test. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses and with whom he was provoked for how long? 40 years? Like the insanity of a man who attempts to provoke the fiercest lion by plucking out his whiskers one by one, so Israel provoked the Lord. Had he fully bared his teeth, beloved, who could stand? The Lord is patient, and there remains a promise to enter his rest. Just as wrath, God's wrath, is the revelation of the holiness of God in the face of man's sin, so patience is the revelation of the love of God in the face of man's provocation. It's that attribute of God aimed at the restoration of man as God relates to man. Beloved, the Lord is patient. But since the divine nature is a thing we can, it stretches our minds just to the max. The Old Testament revelation of himself is shadowy for a purpose. It's meant to point us to something greater. And God has not left us without a clear picture of his patience. Remember I said that 1 Corinthians 13 is not a list of attributes about love in general. It's about a person. The Lord Jesus Christ is that full revelation of the patience of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, right? I believe it was the person of Christ that Paul had in mind as he penned this glorious chapter on love. Well, it begs the question, how was the Lord patient? How was he patient? He suffered himself to be conceived in the womb of a virgin, and he patiently awaited the time of his birth. He bears patiently the delay of growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He bears with words alone the suffering of temptation by Satan himself, and he does so with perfect patience. He suffered patiently the revelation of his true identity in his public ministry. Though he was announced by angels, he was patient to see that mustard seed of knowledge bloom into the full-grown revelation that truly this man is the Son of God. He did not turn away any who came to him, but he suffered receiving the pressing crowds with patience. When his disciples desired heavenly fire to be called down upon a Samaritan village that rejected him, he expressed no wrath, but suffered rejection with patience. He suffered being falsely charged as a blasphemer of God and many other things, yet urged his accusers with perfect patience to know and understand that the Father is in him and he in the Father. He suffered thick-headed, slow-to-believe disciples with patience, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He patiently taught them, and it says their hearts burned as he spoke. He suffered betrayal with patience. He had within his own company, think about this, beloved, put yourself in this situation. He had within his own company, from the very beginning, the one who would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And he steadfastly abstained from pointing him out. Think about that. He suffered betrayal with perfect patience. He suffered being led to the cross with patience. He who could open his mouth and call forth a legion of angels to his side, angels who would come more swiftly than a beam of light, who could exercise untold power. He who had the power of heaven at his fingertips opened not his mouth. He was led step by step up Golgotha's hill like a sheep to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He suffered no vengeance to be executed by his disciples and restored the ear of Malchus. Nor did he call the armies of heaven. He suffered being led to the cross with patience. And down to his last breath, hanging on that cross, he suffered being crucified with patience. No harsh word escaped his mouth. No animosity was expressed toward those who mocked and spit and crowned him with thorns. No bitter thought. No desire for revenge against those driving spikes through his flesh. The sum of the earth's provocation of God found itself right there, concentrated in the most vitriolic hatred. Foaming with all the strength of hell itself, the crowd cries out, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross." But what did he say? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Beloved, he was patient. He was patient with the ignorance of the very ones who were murdering him. Even now, he suffers his death to be the pronouncement of folly, according to the world. The scripture's plain. The word of the cross is what? Foolishness. The manifestation of love's perfect patience is foolishness to the world. At one time, love was folly to us as well. Do you remember that? Godlike patience, which forbears crushing his enemies, justly consigning them to the flames, that was folly to us. And we killed him. We crucified the Lord of love. We crucified him. We crucified patience. We wanted war. He died for peace. We wanted blood. He gave it freely. We provoked him time after time, sin after sin, day in, day out. Aren't you thankful for his patience? What a marvelous thing that the folly of the cross has now become to us the wisdom and power of God. Let us not forget this, however. The risen Christ, the Lord of love, waits patiently to return. Completely satisfied in the Father's timing. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son. He patiently waits to return. He awaits the reconciliation of all things. Beloved, his life was hemmed in behind and before with the long suffering of love. He bore innumerable injuries from men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was crucified in patience. Perfect patience, therefore, is the patience of the cross. Perfect patience is the patience of the cross. For us, I think we could summarize patience in five short little maxims. Think about these. Patience is the holy bridling of an anxious mind in the face of uncertainty. Patience is the holy bridling of an anxious mind in the face of uncertainty. Patience is the quietness of the soul in the face of prolonged deliverance. Patience is the quietness of the soul in the face of prolonged deliverance. Patience is the steady longing of the heart for the will of God to be done in the face of unseen promises. Patience is the steady longing of the heart for the will of God to be done in the face of unseen promises. Patience is the perfect possession of the inner man in the face of provocation. Patience is the perfect possession of the inner man in the face of provocation. Patience is an inward attitude which has as its steadfast anchor the sovereign, providential hand of God. It's an inward attitude, beloved, that has as our steadfast anchor the sovereign, providential hand of God. Well, this brings us to our application and our third point. How do I get this? I hope I've whet your appetite to be patient, to yearn for it more heartily, to beg God for it. I hope your heart has been pricked. But how do we get it? How do we get a heart of patience? I want to give you three things. First, if we want to get patience, we must know the gospel. We must know the gospel. Any deformity in our character as a Christian comes from one thing: a failure to understand and to appropriate the patience of God in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It may be plain, but I cannot think of a more profound thing to say than this. We will never have to be patient with anyone more than Christ has been patient with us. We will never have to be patient with anyone more than Christ has been patient with us. There is no more glorious attribute in Christ than his patience. Plumbing the depths of the gospel gives us a clear picture of the patient heart of God. The degree to which we express patience is in direct correlation to the degree in which we know the patience of God. The more of God we know and his patient, loving, fatherly hand, and how much he's been patient with us, the more we are able to draw from that storehouse and offer patience to others. He who is forgiven little loves little. The basic admonition is this, beloved. You know of God's patience. You know it. Think about your life before Christ. Think about your sin and the patience of God in the midst of it. You know God's patience with you. Now go and do likewise to everyone else. Go and do likewise. If you want to get patience, you must know the gospel. Secondly, if you want to get patience, you must walk by faith. Impatience comes from unbelief. Faith, as one author put it, argues the soul into patience. Faith argues the soul into patience. When I'm wronged, he's the avenger of my soul. Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If I suffer loss, behold, he makes all things new. If I'm sick, then consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. If you feel like it's been a long and weary and hard fight, then let us be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith argues, why are you cast down, O my soul? Answer, hope in God. Faith in the words of our God argue our soul into a patient frame. If you don't know the word, it's no wonder you are impatient. Faith argues with the word of God for the soul to be patient. So if we want to get patience, we must walk by faith. And faith comes in the word of the living God. Thirdly and lastly, if we want to get patience, we must pray. Yes, I said it. Pray for patience. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Prayer, if you read there at the end of the armor of God, it's funny. Everybody skips over that. Praying at all times, with all prayer and supplication, Paul says. Prayer is a vital part of the armory of our warfare. It may be that we are impatient because we are so often prayerless. To get patience, we must pray. And by prayer, patience will shorten our troubles. If we're to get patience, we must know the gospel. We must walk by faith. And we must pray. Beloved, I hope this was a blessing to your soul. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see that love is the chief attribute of true heart religion before you. Without love, we are nothing. Help us to love as you have loved us. And so in that love, be patient as you have been patient with us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.